a word of prayer as we start. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Welcome to a new year. Welcome to a new sermon series, The Letter to Titus. It's a good Bible book to start the year with because it focuses on godly living, faithful gospel teaching, and the coming of Jesus. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared." And it's that appearance, that kindness of and love of God that we see in the coming of Jesus that we've just celebrated at Christmas time. In many ways, the book of Titus could be described as the proper response to the love and kindness of Jesus. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to reflect all the qualities of love, holiness, and truth which Jesus displayed and taught during his ministry here on earth. And so do the first of three headings. The first, the story of Titus. It's fair to say that Titus is one of the lesser-known figures in the New Testament. He wasn't an apostle. He didn't write a gospel or any of the New Testament letters. He's not even mentioned by name in the book of Acts, in spite of his close friendship with Paul. So what do we know of Titus? Well, the first important reference to Titus, and he's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, is in Paul's letter to the Galatians. There, Paul explains how Titus was at the center of a test case for the gospel. You see, Titus wasn't Jewish. He was a convert of Paul's from a Gentile pagan background, who we believe became a Christian by Paul's ministry on Paul's first missionary journey. Paul returned from their missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and took Titus to Jerusalem to make the case that if you believed in Jesus and were a genuine Christian, you didn't need to be circumcised, the mark of Jewish faith for a man. Some Jews who were Christians at the time were saying all male Gentile converts had to be circumcised. In a sense, they had to be Jewish as well as Christian. Peter and all the apostles and elders in Jerusalem disagreed with these teachers and supported Paul by stating that this was not necessary and was indeed contrary to the gospel. If you were a genuine baptized Christian, there was no more to add, no more rituals to go through. You belonged to Christ. End of story. This incident is all described in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. Now, going through this demanding and sensitive episode, I mean, it must be very difficult. You know, that's Titus, he's a test case. I mean, you'd feel a bit sort of awkward, wouldn't you? And I mean, am I a real Christian? He must have, you know, there are people saying I'm not because I don't have a Jewish background, I'm not circumcised. Paul says I don't need to be, I'm going to take you to Jerusalem and I'm going to show him. And I'm going to tell him. And of course, Simon Peter agreed with Paul. And Titus was okay. But it must have been a difficult time for him. Titus clearly impressed Paul by the way he carried himself through this. And over the years, he gave Titus some of the more difficult and more responsible tasks. For example, we believe it, he delivered both of Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. Now, any of you who've read both those letters knows that, you know, there are some tricky things in there that the Christians at Corinth might not be too pleased to read. And it was directed at them. Paul said, Titus, I want you to take those letters. I think he was a man of tact, a man of responsibility. We know that he also organized the collection of funds. Money's always a tricky one. He organized the collection of funds from the many churches Paul had founded to help support the Christians in Jerusalem, the mother church, who were going through real hardship with food shortages and other pressing factors. Paul wrote of Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "He is my partner and fellow worker." And in the same chapter, Paul praised him for his enthusiasm and initiative. We see in Paul a growing trust, respect, and friendship for Titus. He was once just a convert, as it were. Now he's a friend and valued colleague. He writes here in Titus 1 verse 4, "To Titus, my true son in our common faith." What a wonderful thing for Paul to write and for Titus to read. How encouraging. Paul, the great apostle, regards me as his true son. He'd been father in the faith to Titus. He'd led Titus to Christ. And the two shared a common faith. Paul was Jewish by background and Titus was Gentile, but they were both Christians. They were one in Jesus. And that bond, that partnership in the gospel, took them to the island of Crete, the largest of the Greek islands. And they went there to teach and preach. Verse 5. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Since this visit to Crete isn't mentioned in the book of Acts, most conservative scholars agree that it took place at the end of Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, when we believe he also made visits to Corinth and Troas. The early church historians Eusebius and Athanasius also uphold this view. It's believed that Paul was then rearrested on his return to Rome when Nero was emperor and wrote his final letter to Timothy in prison prior to his death, almost certainly by martyrdom. We don't know where Paul wrote this letter to Titus from. He no doubt wrote it on the move as he fulfilled his missionary task going to Troas, Corinth, and elsewhere. From Titus 3:13, we think Zenas and Apollos delivered it to Titus in person. They're mentioned, and the likelihood is he was asked to look after them. When they got to Crete, the likelihood is they brought the letter with them to give to Titus. And it was an important letter. There were instructions on appointing elders, and they are giving Titus some very clear guidelines on how to select faithful church leaders, counter false teaching, and disciple Christians of all ages. The letter also says how Titus should conduct himself as a key leader on Crete. Paul writes in verse 5, "Appoint elders in every town." Do you notice how Paul, as with Timothy, is investing in key leaders at the end of his life and ministry? He wants to leave the evangelistic enterprise to which he's given his life in safe hands, the hands of the young men that he personally brought to Jesus, has discipled and trained, and is now entrusting them with the task of proclaiming the gospel. More reflection on that model later. It's important for us to learn on investing in people, investing in the future. So the story of Titus. Secondly, furthering the faith. The letter was written to Titus, but the formal way in which Paul begins it by pointing to his status as an apostle makes it clear that it was as much for public use and instruction as for Titus personally. I think in a rather clever and in an indirect way, Paul was telling the Christians in Crete how they should behave and the kind of leaders they should be looking to appoint. Paul begins, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." Paul is at the same time God's slave, that's literally the word slave, and the personally commissioned apostle of the Lord Jesus. He combines humility and submission to God on the one hand with the Christ-given status of apostleship, a status given to him for a purpose by Christ on the other. And his task as an apostle is twofold. Firstly, to further the faith of God's elect, God's chosen people, those who belong to Jesus. And second, to further their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul had been so faithful in both those tasks, furthering the faith, furthering knowledge of the truth. Indeed, Titus owed his faith to Paul's ministry. Jesus constantly commended individuals for their faith, their complete trust in his promises and in his power, their utter dependence upon him. He told the woman who touched his cloak and was instantly healed, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you." And in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul commends the Thessalonian Christians, saying, "We ought always to thank God for you, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more." We can have faith, but faith can grow too. Is that true of us? Do we look back on 2015 and say to ourselves, "Well, I started January 2015 here with the Lord and trusting in that way, but by the end of December, I'd moved all that way"? Is that our story? I wonder. Wouldn't it be great if 2016 was the year in which we said to ourselves, "I'm going to trust God and depend on him a great deal more than I've ever done before"? I'd be daft not to, because God can be utterly trusted. The God who doesn't lie, who's utterly faithful. And God longs to see in us real trust, real dependence. Paul sought to further that faith in the people he preached to. He also sought to further their knowledge of the truth. The truth revealed in Jesus, the Word made flesh, who lived among us, full of grace and truth. As we read God's written word, we grow in our knowledge of the truth. That's why reading the Bible and praying every day is so important. We get to know God better. But that knowledge is not simply to stay in our heads. That truth is to be seen in our lives. It's, as Paul writes, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We're to know so we can be godly and Christ-like. Knowing the gospel must shape our lives, make us more like Jesus. And we believe and know the gospel and depend on God in faith, in the hope, verse 2, of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Paul's ministry is about equipping the saints both for this life and for the life to come. Eternal life begins now. We know that from John 3:16. But it will only be fully realized for us in heaven, where the risen Jesus has returned to, Hence, as a sure and certain hope, his resurrection tells us that. Knowing Jesus better, trusting Jesus more, is the perfect preparation for heaven. The home which should be the focus for every Christian, and to which we can only look forward because of all that Jesus has done on our behalf. And it was Paul's privilege and ours to proclaim this message of hope. You're going to heaven. You're going to see Jesus face to face at the beginning of the year. Are you excited about that thought? Abraham was. In fact, he endured everything, the writer of the Hebrews says, because he got his eye on the heavenly home. He could endure wandering around wildernesses and all the different challenges because his eye was on the real home. Good place to have our eyes in 2016. Not to be too much in love with this world, but to be looking forward to the world to come. It was Paul's privilege to preach that message, which now at his appointed season he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of our Savior. Paul never ceased to wonder at the extraordinary privilege he had in making the gospel known. He wrote to Timothy once, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord that he's considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." I trust that you too are thankful as we begin a new year. You look back on 2015. You look back on your life and you're thankful to God. We were in the prayer room earlier and we were giving thanks to God for those who told us the gospel. Like Paul shared with Titus, others will have shared with us. That's why you're here. We all owe a debt, a great spiritual debt to those, maybe our parents, a godparent, a grandparent, a next door neighbor, a Sunday school teacher, who modeled Jesus, taught us Jesus, shared Jesus with us. And we think of them, and you can think of them now, where you're sat, can't you? And you thank God for those people. It's a privilege to make Jesus known. And it's a privilege which, as ministers and preachers, I and my colleagues feel particularly grateful for. But it's a privilege which we should link closely with a deep sense of responsibility towards the God we serve and the gospel, his gospel, which he's entrusted us to proclaim. It's therefore no surprise to us that Paul instructs Titus concerning the kind of qualities that a leader and teacher in God's church should possess. So finally, qualities for leadership. This is verses 6 to 9. Paul and Titus had proclaimed the gospel in Crete together, and it's just possible there was already a small church group in Crete, because do you remember in Acts 2, there were Cretans on the day of Pentecost. They were there, Jewish people from Crete, on the day of Pentecost. They will have heard Peter stand up in Jerusalem and proclaim the gospel, and many may have been converted and went back to Crete with the gospel. Their ministry, Paul and Titus' ministry completed, Paul leaves Titus on the island to put in order the things which still need doing and were left unfinished, perhaps returning to certain towns in Crete and communities to encourage new believers. And they were to appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. This was the pattern which Paul and Barnabas followed in their first missionary journey, evangelizing various towns and cities, returning to them to encourage folk in their walk with the Lord, and appointing elders in each community. See Acts 14 for that model. Elders were to be senior men, spiritually mature and respected in the community. And I've designated four categories that Paul highlights in verses 6 to 9, which form the basis of suitability and qualification for a church elder or leader. Firstly, there's the home and family. Verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Elders were to be blameless, that is, above reproach. There was to be nothing unseemly about their character or background that could undermine their leadership or the cause of the gospel. The Cretans, having heard this letter read out, they would know people's history and reputation and be able to advise Titus on appointing elders. Faithful to his wife. The custom of the times was for leaders, including church leaders, to be married. But whether married or single, for Christian leaders, the priority was purity. The married elder was to be faithful to his wife. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Paul is speaking here of children who are still under the care and supervision of their parents, not older children who've left home. We know that from the Greek word that Paul uses. We can recognize, can't we, Paul's line of thinking here, which he expresses more fully in 1 Timothy. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? When I was a selector for the Anglican Mission Agency in the UK, Crosslinks, we would invite whole families to selection conferences. It was only like mum and dad who, in a sense, were called, inverted commas. But we invited whole families. We felt this was important. This was living up to Titus and 1 Timothy. And all of us would agree that meeting the whole family helps all of us give a more informed picture of the parent. Isn't that true? We know that to be true. This can sometimes, speaking as a parent, sometimes feel like a good thing, and on other days feel like not a very good idea at all. But my kids, I'm very proud of, and I love them. The young children's faith and behavior was evidence of good modeling, discipline, and the passing on of the gospel, in this case, by the father. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul doesn't begin with preaching ability or theology. That's not until verse 9. But marriage and family. You see, what we are in the home says so much more about us, which is an encouragement and a challenge to us to be the best we can if we're married and if we have the care of young children. Home and family. And then five negatives, verse 7. Just a point of clarity, Paul now talks of overseers, but that's just another word for elders. Elders denoted status, senior respected leaders. Overseer denoted function, the role of the overseer to care for God's flock. The list doesn't have any real surprises, but it reveals that Paul understood things need to be written down. Things need to be stated. Standards need to be set out to be complied with. He was a leading advocate for professional standards 2,000 years ago. Not overbearing. There's no place for pride or arrogance. Not quick-tempered. Part of the self-control so important to Paul. An angry leader unsettles churches and people. Not given to drunkenness. Church leaders then and now have to be careful. They regularly attend functions where the wine might be flowing. And some take the option not to drink alcohol at all, so to be above all misunderstanding and reproach. Again, it's about self-control. not violent. An intimidating aggressiveness has no place in the makeup of an overseer. He must be gentle, not violent. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Financial greed is no motive for entering Christian ministry and leadership. But sadly, we know it's happened throughout history. But no minister should have direct control of the finances. It avoids all misunderstanding and rules out any temptation. Enough of the negatives. What about the positives? There are six of them. Verse 8. Hospitable. The overseer should open his or her home to others. One who loves what is good, who is looking to bless others and uphold the values God holds dear. Self-controlled, the rudder that controls the ship, if you like, that is the overseer's life. He's straight and on God's charted course. Upright, a person of integrity and honesty. Holy, Christ-like and devout in his attitude to God. Disciplined, in many ways, that covers all that goes before. It's a life shaped by God's standards. Of course, no minister, no overseer is perfect, but this is the standard expected and which any potential leader and selecting body, as in the Anglican Church, must take seriously if their desire is to honor God and his church. And finally, in this section, the overseer is a gospel teacher. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The apostles' teaching has been handed down. We've got it for us in the Bible. It's to be guarded. It's also to be used to encourage and to refute those who teach another gospel. More of that from Peter next week. So it's clear that an elder, overseer, pastor is to be a teacher of the gospel, the trustworthy message. He's to have a gift for that teaching and a loyalty to the gospel message, thereby feeding the sheep in his care. So in conclusion, I've got two applications. First, I hope you recognize how myself, Jordan, Peter, and all in oversight ministry on the staff team and on the parish council need your prayers. Our desire is to honor God, and we value your prayers greatly to enable us to do so as we seek to be overseers. Will you pray for us in 2016? Second, as Paul thought of the future and the furtherance of the gospel, he invested his time, prayer, and energy in two men, Timothy and Titus, longing and praying that they would be a great blessing to many others. Who are you and I seeking to invest in, spend time with, pray for, and nurture in the faith in 2016? Have you got someone in mind? Or perhaps you're someone who you'd like to have some investment in yourself and you're looking for a mentor. See me afterwards. Jesus focused on 12 people. Paul focused on two. Is there one person or more? You might be a growth group leader for you and I. The Bible doesn't know of a better investment than investing in people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this letter, for the standards it sets, and the challenge it gives us to pray for our leaders, for the leaders to watch their life and doctrine closely, and for us to invest in people for the furtherance of your kingdom. Amen.